Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's message on the Song of Solomon, Chapter 1, on the theme of the Sweet Bridegroom Bride Communion. This message, which was originally preached in a service celebrating the Lord's Supper, opens up the sweet love of Christ and how He works to draw His people to Himself so that they run to Him, so that He brings them to Him and they rejoice in Him. This first part of the message will particularly focus on Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of life.
Dear church family, the Song of Solomon is a song of contrast. A song in which a poor, unworthy Shulamite is wedded to the wealthy and the wise King Solomon. And at a deeper level, and the real essence of the book, we are being told, of course, that Jesus' bride, a poor and needy people in self, but rich in Him, are bonded with Christ through His righteousness by His salvation to the triune God Himself. And the essence of the Song of Solomon is the ebbing and flowing of the communion between the bride and the bridegroom, between the people of God and their Savior. And so when we contrast our sinfulness and Christ's righteousness, when we contrast the sins that we've committed against Him and the blood He has shed for us, between the death that we deserve and the death that He died for us, if we're true believers, then we can only, as we heard Wednesday evening, marvel at the amazing gospel grace of God. What a wonder the gospel is. Christ, the innocent, pays everything for the sinner who can pay nothing but is altogether guilty. The altogether innocent one, this is the book, this is the theme of this whole book, the altogether innocent one is given for the altogether guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy one for the unholy. And you see, once you grasp this, you will never be able to comprehend why the King of Kings can look upon you and does look upon you in mercy. But all you can do is just receive it with amazement and say, I want to know this King better. I want to commune with this King more profoundly, more intimately. I want Him to increase and I want myself to decrease, as John the Baptist said. And so it's the desire of every single believer, the smallest babe in grace, the most advanced in grace, to commune out of union with Him, to commune with Him. It's not enough for a believer to say, well, I'm saved, I'm in a state of union with Jesus. I mean, that's wonderful. That's a miracle. That's everything. That's grace. Amazing grace. But being in a state of union with Him, I want to commune with Him. Imagine a husband and wife getting married and they're saying, well, now that we're in a state of union, we won't talk together. Because, well, we've got it all. We've got a state of union. Well, that would be nonsense. Entering the state of union means that you are committed to communion. That is what this book is all about. Communion, dialogue, the whole book between the bridegroom and the bride. We want to look at that communion this morning from just two verses. Verse 4 first, which is my sermon, and then verse 2, which I want to look with you at the table of the Lord. Let me read those two verses again. Verse 4, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And then verse 2a at the table, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. So our theme, sweet bridegroom, bride communion. We're going to look at six words of activity. Number 1, drawing and running. Number 2, bringing and rejoicing. And number 3, kissing and loving. Sweet bridegroom, bride communion. Drawing and running, bringing and rejoicing, kissing and loving. The Lord's Supper is a holy sacrament instituted by a holy God for holy purposes. And the holy purpose of all the holy purposes that we've been looking at in the last weeks, as we've meditated on the Lord's Supper as a feast and in other ways, from the Lord's days and from preparatory sermons, is that it fosters communion between the bride and the bridegroom so that the bride gets to know the bridegroom better and gets to live more out of him and rejoices in that communion. Of course, the bridegroom knows the bride perfectly. But the goal then of the sacrament, you see, is that God stoops low. He comes near to us. He touches our five senses through the signs and seals of bread and wine. So we hear the word proclaimed as we see and touch and smell and taste the bread and the wine. And as we do so, our minds, our souls, our affections, our emotions are to fixate themselves upon Jesus. And you see, these words of our text, really, if we had time to unpack them, one Puritan, by the way, has 400 pages just on verse 4 and verse 2. 400 pages. The beginnings, you see, the contents, the depths, the heights, the intimacy, the sweetness, the fullness of that communion are all addressed in these six words: drawing, running, bringing, rejoicing, kissing, and loving. Draw me, the bride says, and we will run after thee. Draw me. It's a shameful thing to have to say that, isn't it? We should automatically be drawn to Jesus. He's altogether lovely. We're altogether filthy. This is part of our filthiness. This is a major part of our depravity, that we are not automatically drawn to the God and Savior who created us and who invites us to salvation. We're so self-centered. But the bride says, draw me. I'm prone to be sluggish. I'm prone to wander away. I'm prone to be bent to backsliding, drawn to myself, drawn to sin, drawn to the world. Draw me. Bring me close again, and we will run after thee. Is that your cry this morning? Maybe you feel this morning, whether spiritually lethargic or that you've been backsliding or you stumbled in some way this past week, and you're prone to just think, this is going to be a hard service for me. But oh God, draw me. Come back. Draw me to thyself. Keep me from backsliding further. Turn me around. Draw me. How could I be so cold? You see, the bride who calls this out has been taught two experiential truths. First, she knows that she's unable to give herself even a desire for God or His grace. She knows that every prayer she truly prays, every thought she thinks that honors God, is a gift of God. She knows she can't draw herself. She says, revive the flames of longing. Inflame the smoking flax within me with a new burning desire. Lord, return and shine thy face upon me, and I shall be saved when shines thy face once more. Draw me. Let that be your prayer this morning. Not because you think you won't come to the table, but draw me because you want communion at the table. And then secondly, the bride who cries this prayer is one who knows the necessity of being drawn to God, knows the necessity that I cannot live apart from God. That's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. On the one side, I know I have no ability to rightly desire God, to embrace Christ in my own strength, yet on the other side, I cannot live without Him. So sometimes I feel just too sinful to come to God, at the same time too sinful to stay away from God. And so I come just as I am. I come vulnerable. I come in all my sinfulness and I say, draw me, O Lord. Do for me what I can't do for myself. Draw me to the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners. Give me Jesus, else I die. Now, when we're drawn, when we cry out to be drawn, we will be drawn and we will run after Him. That's what the bride says. This is the response, you see, to the drawing. We will run after thee, verse 4 says. It, again, resonates with what we heard Wednesday night, the I will and the they shall. Remember that? Over and over again. Well, here you have it. Draw me. If you do that, Lord, we will run after thee. I will, they shall. They will run after Him. Now, it's interesting the bride uses the word we here. We will run after thee. What does we mean? Well, it can mean one of two things. I think you can bring both of them together, actually. First, it means our entire being. We, meaning when you speak sometimes of just your totality of who you are, you're referring to your soul, your mind, your emotions, your will, your affections. We, everything within me will run after thee. Lord, if thou dost draw me, my entire being will go out to thee. And you see, those are the sweetest moments of in our lives when our entire being runs out after God and we commune with Him and we fellowship Him with Him by faith, through the Word, spiritually. When the Lord sheds abroad His love in our hearts and we're drawn to Him, every faculty of soul and body runs at the mere whisper of His command. Because He's so precious, He's so lovely, He's so altogether lovely that we're ready to do whatever the Lord says, no matter what the price. So the we then can refer to the totality of my being. But it can also refer to many souls. We, the bride, is not an isolated bride. There are many children of God. She is one of many. There are many daughters of Jerusalem who love the bridegroom, you see. And in God's kingdom, of course, we must not think of that like in the human kingdom where there's just one man and one woman in marriage. But in the spiritual marriage of the bridegroom and the bride, there's an individualistic sense in which it's as if you're the only child of the king, but there's also a corporate sense in which all of God's people are together. And that is symbolized as in the Lord's Supper. There's an I and him relationship in the Lord's Supper. Each one sits personally at the table. But there's also a we sense in which all believers who profess him are united as one bread is baked, as one wine floweth from many berries being pressed together. So we all, the Lord's Supper form says, who are united in him, partake of this union and communion together. We will run after, notice this, thee. We will run after thee. That's what we're looking for in the Lord's Supper, to run after God, to run after Jesus. We're not looking to run after anything else. We don't run after our experiences at the table. We don't run to make impressions on other people. We come as sinners to run after Jesus. Now, the bride then goes on to say, not only do I want to be drawn so I can run after him, to know him better and to rejoice in him and so on, but she says, the king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. So in sweet bridegroom-bride communion, there's not only a drawing and a running, there's also a bringing and a rejoicing. A bringing and a rejoicing. Now, it's interesting that the word chambers in the original Hebrew is quite a special word. You could tell how close a friend was to a king by how far the king allowed that friend into the palace. So there's like 4 degrees here. Number one is the majority of visitors were not even allowed to enter the garden court that surrounded the palace. Most people couldn't get in there. The garden court was where the friends of the king, sometimes nobles, princes, were feasting with the king. So you've got some who maybe are acquaintances with the king, they can't get into the garden court. Degree two is they get into the garden court, but no further. Degree three is what was called an inner court. Those were just special guests, close friends, invited for special occasions. If someone tried to get into the inner court when the king was sitting there on his throne and was not invited by the king, that was considered an intrusion. In fact, a king could kill such a person because he was coming uninvited. Hence, Queen Esther's fear when she went into the inner court on behalf of her Jewish people to see even her husband, Ahasuerus, that he would reject her. So she says in Esther 4:16, I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And you see, she didn't perish, did she? And that's what happens, you see, also to people, poor, needy children of God, who feel unworthy, who sometimes feel, I'm such a sinner, I don't deserve any place at the Lord's Supper. Yet they say, if I perish, I perish. It's for sinners. I'm going to come because I'm going to lean on his promise that he's never turned away sinners. And so they come. And they're astonished. Not only are they not rejected, but they're invited into the fourth category, the innermost chambers. The innermost chambers, where the king only brings those whom he intimately loves and cherishes. Some scholars have called the innermost chambers of the king the holy of holies of the king's palace. And this is what the bride says. The king has brought me not only into the garden court, not only into the inner court, but into the innermost chambers, into the small circle of his intimate love, the intimacy of his companionship. So, metaphorically here, the king has brought me from chamber to chamber, from room to room, in the very heart of his palace. He's brought me into sacred fellowship, inexpressible intimacy, into the profound depths of his love. The rich chambers of his superabounding grace, where the bride comes to know the king better, to love the king more, to rejoice in the king more intimately. And what are those intimate chambers? Well, they're everything about the king. They're the chambers of his prophetical, priestly, and kingly offices. The chambers of his states of humiliation and exaltation. The chamber of all his covenantal and saving benefits. The chamber of his divine and human natures. But above all, the chamber of his own person. He himself, in all that he is in himself, as well as in all that he does for his bride. And communing together with his bride about that, so that by faith she sees him, embraces him, has intimacy with him in his beauty and all sufficiency. She communes with her bridegroom king. Now that's what the Lord's Supper is designed for. To commune with his bride. To give you spiritual eyes of faith at the Lord's Supper. To meditate on Jesus. Oh, the sweet, sweet, innermost chambers of fellowship with Jesus. No wonder, the bride says, then we rejoice. He brings me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. When you come to the table of the Lord as a needy sinner to a rich Savior, yes, you come with sacred reverence. You come remembering your own sins, of course, but you also come with joy, with great joy, that there's this Savior and salvation available for you. It's overwhelming, isn't it? And what makes you rejoice so much? Well, several things. One thing is that the person you're coming to has been determined to be your Savior from eternity past. Eternity past. Your salvation, dear child of God, is grounded well in the eternal good pleasure of God through his Son. The second thing that makes you rejoice is that you're rejoicing not in it, not in just a salvation, but in a person, in him who's the king, your personal Savior. I remember about 1 year after I came to Grand Rapids, there was a husband in our midst who passed away. He and his wife had a very good relationship, and after the funeral, I went over to see her, of course, and entered into her home, and hadn't been to their home yet, and it was decorated very well, some beautiful oil paintings in the living room, and I just mentioned it was a beautiful house. And she said to me, "It's all nothing. It's all nothing." And she said it so convictingly that I didn't know what to say back for a moment. And then she said, "Because he's not here." Because he's not here. You see, we rejoice because of Jesus. You can know everything about salvation and still not commune with Jesus. He is salvation. We will be glad and rejoice in thee, the person, the Savior. That's our joy. And then thirdly, we don't only have joy because our salvation is well-grounded and because our salvation is in the person of Jesus, but because of these words, he brought me. This contrast. He, the holy, perfect Savior, brought me? Really? Unworthy me? Sinful me? Yes. The King has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice. You see, that makes that joy multiply. If he brought the holy angels into his inner chambers, we could understand it. But a sinner like me, that just overwhelms me with joy. Hell worthy me, he brings into his chambers. It's incomprehensible. And then finally we rejoice because we know that the joy we feel at such times of communion with Jesus is just a foretaste of uninterrupted, perfect joy in heaven forever.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."